Well, last week I invited you to hear your once-in-a-lifetime sermon on the prophet Nahum, and we had that. And this week I invite you to another once-in-a-lifetime sermon on the prophet Zephaniah. If you're just joining us, we are in the middle of a series through the Minor Prophets. Those are those last 12 books in the Old Testament, and I say that somewhat jokingly, but somewhat seriously, because this tends to be a part of the Bible that often gets neglected, and we're not quite sure what to do with it. That's one of the reasons we're looking at it, but we know that just as those prophets spoke centuries ago, God is still speaking through them to us today, and we've been going through these prophets trying to understand how God is speaking to us, the 21st century church, through these prophets of long ago. And so today we come to the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Kids, do you know where that is in the Bible? Show me if you know and you can bring it to me, show me after service and give you a high five. Because it's not easy to find, and it's a short book, but it's an important book. Zephaniah, we know from the introduction, lived and prophesied in the 8th century BC, kind of the second half of the 700s, and we're told that it was during the reign of King Josiah. So as we've said, sometimes it's helpful to go back and read the context. You can read about Josiah in 2 Kings. We're not going to do that this morning, but Josiah was a good king who did a lot of religious reforms in Israel, but he was following upon two terrible kings. And so Judah was in a very dark place spiritually for many years, leading to Josiah. And the message of Zephaniah shows us that even with these religious reforms that were going on, unfortunately, it really was, we might say, too little, too late. Judgment is coming for God's people in Jerusalem because of sin, and nothing is going to change that. But as many prophets do, that's not the final word. There's a word of hope and restoration as well. So I'm going to read to us from selections of Zephaniah, some from chapter 1, some from chapter 2, some from chapter 3. You can follow along with me in your order of service. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me that as well. And then we will get into our message. So hear then God's word to us from Zephaniah. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon and Ekron shall be uprooted. And then moving to chapter 3, this is the final part of the book, and there's a wonderful prophecy of hope that Zephaniah finishes with, and we're picking up in that. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Well, maybe you've heard the expression, if you've been around the church long enough, you probably have, that Christianity is good news. The message about Jesus is good news, but you can't understand the good news without the bad news. I think that's true. Now, you never appreciate the good news without the bad news. It's true on different levels of life. I mean, you would not appreciate, I don't think, a stranger bursting into your home in the middle of the night, ripping you out of bed and into the street. You, probably not good news, unless you understand first that your home was on fire, the roof was about to cave in. Well, in that light, we're thankful to have someone burst in and rip us out. That's good news because we understand the bad news. This is true on a spiritual level as well. Unless we realize how hopeless we are, then the hope that is in Jesus, well, we're just not that interested. It's understandable. Unless we realize that we are truly in a desperate situation, spiritually speaking, well, then we're not going to look for a solution. As is commonly said, unless we know that we need to be saved, we don't look for or appreciate a message of salvation. Now, in my opinion, this is one of the greatest barriers to people trusting, receiving, loving, and following Jesus, or even being interested in Jesus in our day. We just do not understand, or we just don't want to believe the bad news about us, right? And there's nothing new here. Jesus, in his own day, said this, you may recognize this, those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. Of course, his point there is unless you understand you're sick, spiritually speaking, unless you understand you have a problem that you cannot fix yourself, you will never seek me. You'll never seek a savior. And it's the same thing that we have going on today. What keeps most people disinterested in Jesus, most people away from Jesus in our day, is not a hatred of Jesus. Now, there are parts of the world, as Jeff prayed this morning, where that is actually true, where there is a hatred of Jesus and the gospel. And we should pray for our brothers and sisters who are facing that kind of persecution. In our context, it's not usually hatred. There's some of that, of course, but it's really just indifference. What keeps most people disinterested in Jesus or away from him is simply, as John Stott said many years ago, a failure to see our need of him. We just don't think we need any help because we don't understand the problem that we have. And really, that's the way I want us to think about the book of Zephaniah. The burden of Zephaniah is to show us our great need of salvation, right? There is, admittedly, a lot of what we might call bad news in the book of Zephaniah. As you heard, chapter 1, basically all the way to the middle of chapter 3, is a very strong, clear, and even at times intense message of God's judgment coming against sin. And we may ask, why do we need to hear this? Why all this doom and gloom? Of course, Zephaniah is not alone. Many of the prophets speak like this. Why is this necessary? Why is this so intense? Why are these guys so direct? That makes me uncomfortable. And maybe it does at times. And the reality is because we have to understand our true spiritual condition. We have to understand it clearly. You know, there's studies that have come out about Americans over the last few decades. This probably shouldn't surprise us, but you know, Americans tend to overestimate their competency and ability in different areas of life. Does that surprise you about us? We tend to think we're far more competent than we actually are. We're far smarter than we actually are. Studies have shown this. We don't realize the level of our own incompetence sometimes. We're self-deceived. Now, this is true spiritually as well, isn't it? Right? I think for many Americans, we really overestimate our spiritual health, if I can put it that way, our spiritual condition. We assume that God, if there is a God, he's well pleased with us. We don't have a problem. He certainly doesn't have a problem with us. But of course, you know, that's not the message of the Bible. That's not where the Bible starts. And unless we understand the bad news, we'll never appreciate the message of hope and joy in Jesus. So Zephaniah starts, and it is a book that has some bad news for us, but he doesn't end there. And when we get to chapter 3, we will see that Zephaniah has some of the most joyful, beautiful hope for God's people in all of the prophets, I think. Amazing statement there that we'll look at, but we can't appreciate it unless we first understand the diagnosis. So let's walk through this book. And I just want us to consider three truths about God and our relationship to him that this prophet impresses upon us. Here's the first truth: God will judge, then we'll see God will save, and then God will sing. So God will judge, God will judge. As I mentioned, much of the book of Zephaniah, and he's not unique in this, is a message of God's judgment that is coming because of sin. And Zephaniah really has three different recipients of God's judgment, three different recipients on whom it will come. The first and primary recipient is God's own people in Judah, in Jerusalem, right? And Zephaniah says, and he says things that are similar to things we've seen in other prophets, God's judgment is coming on you, my people. Because of your sin, you've corrupted my worship. We read that. You have corrupt leadership. That's part of, it's in chapter 2 and 3. And they have corrupt living. Many of the things we've considered in previous sermons, Zephaniah brings back up. You don't love the Lord. You're not loving your neighbor. You're not following the law. Don't be deceived. God's judgment is coming against you. But then there's a whole chapter, chapter 2 of Zephaniah, where another recipient of God's judgment is all of the surrounding nations. And he lists the different nations around Israel and says, don't be deceived. God's judgment is coming upon you for your sins. You are proud and arrogant. You don't acknowledge God at all. You've done evil deeds and God's judgment will visit you. And then the third recipient in Zephaniah, it really is, we might say, the whole world is going to receive God's judgment. And there's some universal statements in Zephaniah that are quite striking. So for example, I'll just highlight what we read from the opening chapter 1. The opening verse is, again, a tension getter here. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. And then he comes back at the end in chapter 3 and talks about how I will pour out my indignation on all nations. The whole earth will be consumed. And so God pictures his judgment almost as a decreation event. Just as God created the heavens and the earth, man and beast, he's going to utterly sweep it all away in his judgment. So all people, all the earth will face the judgment of God. And so Zephaniah, we might say, really highlights the universal guilt and judgment that is coming for all of us. It's similar very much to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1-3. If you're familiar with that book of Romans, Paul starts first by telling all people that they're sinners. That's his argument. Right, chapter 1, you people who don't acknowledge or recognize God, God's judgment will come for you. Chapter 2 of Romans, you religious people who think you're good with God because you do some ceremonies and stuff like that, do you suppose, oh man, he says in chapter 2, that you who judge others but do the same things, that you will escape God's judgment? You won't. All right, God's judgment was coming for you as well. And then chapter 3, the famous conclusion of Romans, there's no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. We've all become corrupt. We've all fallen short. That famous verse, Romans 3:23, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us, not a single person in this world, can stand before a holy God and endure his judgment. That is the argument of Paul. And Zephaniah really is saying the same thing hundreds of years before. Okay, now at this point in our series, I realize that we may be getting fatigued hearing about God's judgment against sin, right? This series, there's a lot of that in the prophets. There's a lot of doom and gloom. Why is this? Why is this? And I just want to remind us that this is really important. It's important that we understand this. I think that's why it's repeated so much. It's very difficult for us to truly believe that we are, in fact, sinners who deserve God's judgment. We just do not want to believe that about ourselves. We resist that. And so God repeats it again and again. And even in this series, we've seen as the prophets bring this message to God's people, often the response they've gotten is, you're not talking about us. This doom and gloom, that must be for other people, but the Lord is with us. We're good. That's our natural reaction. We all have a great capacity of self-deception. And one of the greatest deceptions that we can fall into is, I am not a person who's a sinner, or at least not a sinner that deserves God's judgment, right? This is the culture we live in, of course. We've mentioned this as we've gone along. And in the world today, we are shocked to hear about a God who would judge sin. We're just shocked to hear it. How could God judge anyone? Doesn't make sense to us. But if we're thinking biblically, that shouldn't surprise us. Right? It should never be a surprise that God will judge sin. What actually should surprise us is God's grace. It should never shock us that God will judge a sinner. It should amaze us that God would save a sinner. Right? The tension that the Bible wrestles with is not the tension of our culture. Our culture says, how is it that God doesn't save everyone? The tension of the Bible is, how could God save anyone? You know, he is holy. He is righteous. We are sinners. How can God, who will not acquit the guilty, how could he save anyone? That's the tension. And if we're more surprised by God's judgment than we are by God's grace, we're not thinking biblically. We've been conformed. We're being conformed to the spirit of our world. And if we don't believe that we are sinners deserving judgment, well, it is inevitable we will lose the gospel. We will lose the good news, right? The gospel is not a generic God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is God sent Jesus to take the judgment that we deserve. And unless we understand that bad news, again, we will just not appreciate the good news. So God will judge. This is important that we understand this. But moving on, God will save. God will save. And Zephaniah it reminds us of this as well. God's judgment is never the final word. There's always hope for those who seek him, for those who turn to him. And Zephaniah holds out that hope in this book. There's a glimmer of hope in chapter 2. We read this, 2 verse 3, where he says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord." That's probably a play on his name. Zephaniah's name means the Lord will hide. And Zephaniah says, perhaps there is a hiding place. God will hide you from his anger. You can find that if you seek the Lord. It's interesting. The only way to escape the judgment of God is actually to run to God. There is no refuge from him, but there is refuge in him. That's the message of Zephaniah. And then at the end of Zephaniah, as we said, there's a powerful message of salvation. And in chapter 3, verse 15, we read these amazing words: "The Lord has taken away the judgment against you." Right? That's amazing, considering what he said in the first part of the book, right? The righteous judge who brings judgment will himself take that judgment away from you. Now, how can that be? Well, ultimately, we know it's through Jesus. It is through Jesus that God, the judge, removes the judgment against us, because Jesus came willingly and gave his life to receive the judgment that we deserve. And so that now we can be justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As we hide ourselves in him, we have a refuge from the judgment of God. And that's good news, right? How should we respond? Well, in verse 14, which we read, the prophet calls God's people who have experienced this, sing aloud, rejoice at this news. It's very, very good, right? If you were on death row, sentenced to death, and you received a last-minute pardon, the governor calls and gives you a pardon so that you not die, how do you feel about that? Well, I imagine you might rejoice. You might even sing. How much more the good news that the Lord has taken away the judgment against you? Should that not lead us to rejoice? We should never forget that as Christians. We really shouldn't. We should never cease to be amazed that the judge has removed his judgment against us by sending his son. I had lunch not that long ago, or breakfast rather, with a friend and in some ways a mentor in the Christian life. And he's been walking with Jesus for probably 40, maybe 50 years, in his mid-70s, and he was talking about the work of God in his life, and he began to choke up and cry over breakfast as he was reflecting on what God had done for him. And I remember leaving that breakfast feeling very encouraged, but also deeply challenged, right? Do I have the same kind of joy when I reflect on what God has done for me? When I think about, as we sang, God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, does that lead me to sing how great thou art? It's hard sometimes. We have to fight for that, but it should never cease to amaze us that we who deserve God's judgment have been spared God's judgment because of sheer grace. Sheer grace. Rejoice and sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. And it gets even better in verse 15. Not only has God removed our judgment, the King, the Lord, he says, is in your midst now. You will never again fear evil. Right? Our judge has now become our father, become our shepherd, who is always with us, who will lead us and guide us. As we go through the difficulties and trials and stresses and sadness of life, God is in our midst. We sang this, even in the valley. God will draw near. He will lead us into pastures. Listen, whatever your situation this morning, some of us come in deep discouragement and difficulty or fear. The Lord is with us. He is mighty to save. Hold on to hope. Let not your hands grow weary, as Zephaniah says. So God will save. God will judge, God will save, but then finally, God will sing. God will sing. So I want to focus on verse 17 of chapter 3, very powerful imagery of a God who rejoices over the people whom he has redeemed. But let's remember the context. This is part of an oracle of salvation where Zephaniah speaks of a future where God, out of judgment, will redeem a people for himself. He will forgive their sins. He will renew and restore them. They will be a humble people. They will seek the Lord. They will put away, you know, false gods, and they will put away deceit and dishonesty. God will renew them. But in verse 17, we get this really striking imagery of how God feels about this restored and redeemed people. And let me read it again. Verse 17, "The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love." And listen to this. "He will exult over you with loud singing." He will exult over you with loud singing. Not only do God's people rejoice in him, but we're told that God rejoices over the people that he has redeemed for himself. He sings over them. This isn't the only place in the Bible that speaks of God this way. Isaiah 62, the prophet speaks about God's delight in his people. The Lord delights in you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is a really powerful image. The theologian John Calvin, commenting on this, says, God represents himself here as a husband who burns with the greatest love towards his wife. And while this does not seem to us to be suitable to his glory, he adopts this mode of speaking to convince us of God's ineffable love toward us so that we actually rest in it. I think that's right. Let me ask you a question. When you think of God thinking of you, what is he thinking? Now, some people today, maybe you're here, struggle to believe that God thinks about us at all. After all, there are billions of people in this world. Does God really, do we as individuals really register on his consciousness? It just seems impossible to believe that God would really be concerned with us as individual people. It's understandable. Even King David wrestled with that. Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the host of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you care for us? It's understandable, and yet the Bible's so clear, we do register. God does care about us and what is going on in our life. Jesus even said, you know, the hair on your head is all numbered. It's all numbered. So when God thinks of us, what does he think? Now, there are many people and many Christians who just cannot believe or deeply struggle to believe that it's possible that God would delight in us, that he would really rejoice over us. There's so many reasons why that might be true for you. Maybe you've experienced some deep hurt in your life. Maybe people have really sinned against you. And you have this narrative now that's really powerful that we take through our life, that I am someone who is unclean or dirty, or I am someone who just is unlovable, and we just cannot receive this. There's something in us that pushes back against this. Maybe some of us, we see our own sin and our own failures very clearly, and so it's hard for us to imagine that God would be anything but angry with us, or just, maybe if not angry, just disappointed. I had a ministry friend, and this is back in California, who once told me that he wakes up every morning and he really struggles to believe that God is anything but disappointed with him, because he just doesn't have his act together. And maybe you feel that way. We view God, well, yes, God tolerates me, but barely. And when I think of God thinking of me, I think he must be shaking his head and sighing and maybe regretting his decision to save me a little bit. Maybe I should have someone else who could perform a little bit better. Is that how you feel? A lot of us struggle with this. I confess I've struggled with this. But yet, we have to believe what the Bible says. Zephaniah, to quote one Bible scholar, paints a very different portrait of God, showing him to us as a father who absolutely delights in his children. He doesn't delight in us because we are resourceful, strong, or holy. On the contrary, throughout our earthly lives, we continue to be weak and wandering, feeble and failing. We still have much to sorrow and mourn over in our lives, yet God delights in his children because they are his, purchased through his redeeming love and cleansed through the sacrificial blood of his son. We must fight to believe that God delights and rejoices in his people. And let's personalize that. If you are someone who's trusting in Christ, if you have sought refuge in Jesus, then hear it personally. It's not just that God delights in his people. Christian, God delights in you. He rejoices in you. But I'm a sinner, we say. I don't have my act together, we say. Yes, we are sinners. It's important we remember that. But that's not our primary identity. The primary identity of the Christian is as a son or daughter of God through Jesus Christ. We are sinners, yes, but we are sinners deeply loved by God. And there's a big difference between those two. And I wonder, I hope you believe that. The theologian John Owen said, I've quoted this before, but it's worth quoting again, the greatest unkindness that God receives from his children is just that we don't believe that he loves us. We just won't believe it. And when we doubt that that's true, as we sometimes do, sometimes will, of course, we must look at Jesus. We have to look at the cross, because there, it is only there we see the height and depth and breadth of God's love for us. And it's at the cross that we say how deep the Father's love for us, how vast, beyond all measure, that he would give his only son and make a wretch his treasure. God sings over his people. Are you allowing yourself, Christian, to hear his song? So that's where we'll end today. That's Zephaniah. Three truths about God. God will judge. Let's not be deceived about that. Let's not be conformed to the thinking of the world. Sin is serious. God is a just judge. None of us can stand before him in his holy judgment. We are all sinners. But there's good news. God will save. If we understand that's our situation and we seek refuge in Jesus, there is great salvation. God appointed Jesus to take the judgment that we deserve. Have you found refuge in him? He will hide you in the day of trouble. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He delivers us from the judgment of God. Would you seek him? Would you run to him? He brings us into God's family, and we have God as Father who loves us. But don't forget that God will sing as well. God sings. He rejoices over his people. Listen, we could not believe that if he didn't say it, but he said it so we can believe it. You know, as a father myself, one of the things I hope my children understand as they grow up is not only that I love them, but that I delight in them, that they bring joy to me. And if you're a parent, perhaps you can relate to that, but you don't need to be a parent to understand that feeling. All of us have people in our life that truly we delight in, that bring us joy, that make us happy. And we just need to understand that as true as that is for us, as we feel about that for other people, as real as that is, it really is only a dim reflection and a very weak reflection because, of course, we're sinners. It's only a dim and weak reflection of God's love and delight and joy in his people. God's love and delight and joy in you, Christian. So as we leave this morning, as we go out this week to do whatever God has called us to do in our various vocations in life, I pray that we can wake up each morning confident, truly believing, I am someone who's deeply loved by God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the prophet Zephaniah. We thank you for this word to us. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us, give us ears to hear both the bad news, give us a true sense of our sin, the hopelessness that we should feel outside of Christ, but also, Lord, don't leave us in despair. Show us the glory of Jesus. Give us restored joy in him as we run to him. Give us confidence in our salvation, but also, Lord, confidence in your love, for that is what we need. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we might rejoice and be glad as we leave here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.